Good morning, church family. How's everyone today? Good to see you back again. Wow, if that song doesn't get your blood pumping, I don't know what will. I mean, isn't it good to be in the house of the Lord? Amen. With the chosen ones around you. Yes, it's good to be here. And I was especially excited this morning to see Lisa doing the announcements. That's an inside joke for those of you who weren't here last week. Yeah, thanks, Lisa. So as Bob said, this is part two of a two-part message on Psalm 23. And it is probably the most well-known chapter in the entire Bible. Many of you grew up memorizing Psalm 23, but maybe you haven't gone back and studied it for quite some time. And so it's always good to kind of get a refresher and to understand what this psalm is all about. Let's begin with a brief review from last week and some of the key points that we studied last week. For those of you who might not have been here, or maybe you misplaced your notes somewhere, or maybe some of you were peacefully resting during the sermon. I hope not. Psalm 23 is God's personal promise of provision, protection, and peace. God's personal promise of provision, protection, and peace. In this psalm, King David draws inspiration from his time as a young shepherd boy in the hills surrounding Bethlehem. And, you know, the metaphor of sheep and a shepherd is not unique to Psalm 23. We see it throughout Scripture. And last week, we talked a bit about some of the characteristics of sheep and why God calls his followers sheep and the sheep of his pasture. We looked at the fact that sheep are rather timid and quite helpless. They are prone to wander and they get lost frequently. They tend to flock together for protection, kind of like we are this morning. We're flocking together. They need to be led to food and water. They don't know how to get it on their own. They are vulnerable to attacks from predators. They trust their shepherd implicitly and listen to his voice. I hope we do the same. We must come to the Lord as sheep, which means come to the Lord in humility and utter dependence on him. We are, without him, we can do nothing. That's what Scripture says. We were chosen from the foundation of the world, not because of what we could bring to the table, but because we had nothing to bring. Amen? We had nothing to bring. David begins this psalm with the words, "The Lord is my shepherd." And in the Old Testament, we saw last week that the Lord refers to God the Father. Our shepherd is both present and personal. And we see that in this first line of the psalm. Because David says, "The Lord is my shepherd." David is confident that God is shepherding him at that very moment in time. And God is also actively present with you right now, whether you feel him or not. You may feel rather distant to God, but he is there. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. And then we also see in this first phrase, "The Lord is my shepherd." This is the only place in Scripture where we see that stated as a personal shepherd. We see lots of instances of the Lord is the shepherd of his people or the shepherd of the nation of Israel. But here we see David say, "The Lord is my shepherd." He makes it very personal. The shepherd knows each one of his sheep by name. And we sang about that this morning, that he knows my name. We have to wear a name tag. God doesn't need a name tag. He knows your name. John 10, verse 3 says, "The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out." Isn't that a wonderful thought? He knows your name. The next phrase of this psalm says, I shall not want. God, as our shepherd, will provide what we need for our daily sustenance. That is true. Philippians 4:19 says, and my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. But you know, even Paul admitted that there were times when he was hungry, he was thirsty, he was even naked. He was also beaten and shipwrecked, and he goes on to say a lot of things that he endured during his lifetime. So in when we look at that, how can we say that God always provides for what we need when even Paul was hungry and thirsty? Well, one of the ways to look at this phrase is instead of I shall not want, we can see it as I shall want nothing. I shall want nothing. In other words, we have everything because the Lord is our shepherd. Attitude trumps circumstances. No matter what we're facing, the Lord is our shepherd. What else do we need, right? What else do we need? Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount clarified that trusting the Lord was preeminent. It was preeminent. But how can we have the right perspective when we are suffering need? Well, as Brian has said on many occasions, Christ himself and Christ alone should be our supreme treasure. Nothing and no one else can satisfy our souls. So let's look at this line as, since the Lord is my shepherd, I shall want nothing else. That's good enough. That's good enough. The following verse says, he makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. Sheep don't know what's best for them. They don't even know how to find good water or good pasture. They need their shepherd, and only the shepherd knows where the green pastures lie and where the still waters are for them to drink. Our good shepherd desires for us also to experience times of refreshment. And we only find this rest if we allow him to handle. Remember, we talked about our fear, our friction, our flies, and our famine. Those four things. The word of God is our endless supply of green pasture. It's right here. It's all right here. The word says that he's given us everything we need for life. Everything. It's right here in God's word. So let's lie down in God's word. Let's abide in it. Let it feed us. Let's find rest in it. Don't just quickly pass through the green pastures of God's word. Lie down in them. And the still waters, they are found in following the shepherd's leading. When we respond to God's direction, we experience his peace and joy. The psalm says, he leads me beside the still waters. But he can lead without us following. We need to follow. Then David writes next, he restores my soul. When a sheep rolls over on its back, we talked about this, it cannot get back up again. And this is called being cast down. The term cast down is seen in three identical psalms, which say, why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. It's a great verse. David needs the Lord at that point in time to pick him up, roll him over, and get him back on his feet again. Anybody here who felt cast down this week? I did. I'll put myself in that camp. I actually said to Denise, I think it was on Wednesday, man, I feel cast down. I do. And she prayed for me, and I began to try to put into practice what I had preached, which is always a good thing. Don't just say it, actually try to live it. And I began to praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, whether I felt it or not, and put my hope in him. Hope in the Lord and praise him. That will get you out of the state of being cast down. Sheep are also prone to wandering off. and they have no sense of direction to find their way home again. We need a shepherd who's willing to leave those 99 that are still safe in the fold and go after that one sheep that is lost. And he does that. In Hebrew, the phrase, "he restores my soul," means that we are hopelessly lost. And the Lord finds us, rescues us, brings us back, and restores us to who we really are in Christ. He does that. We don't have to find our way back. He goes out and finds us, puts us on his shoulders, and carries us home again. Amen. Amen. And actually, this verb is a continuous verb. So it really means he continually restores my soul over and over again. And some of us need that more than others. An essential ingredient to soul restoration is repentance. So if you feel like you're in need of your soul being restored this morning, cry out to the Lord. He longs to rescue you, carry you home, and give you peace and rest. The second part of verse 3 and the last section that we looked at last week was, he leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Righteousness always follows restoration. Isn't that interesting? Not the other way around. You can't be restored by being righteous. Christ restores you, and then he leads you in paths of righteousness. Not the other way around. And be careful that the paths of righteousness you are following are directed by the shepherd of the flock, not by another sheep. Sometimes we get into foolish things because we try to do what we see other Christians doing. Well, they're doing it. Must be good. Not necessarily. Follow the shepherd. Follow the shepherd. The Hebrew word for paths in this phrase means an entrenchment caused by wagon wheels. An entrenchment caused by wagon wheels. This is not a wide open, inclusive path, but a very narrow, very specific path. And that has to do with both salvation and our Christian walk after salvation. Were it not for God's leading, we might easily fall into a deep ravine while blindly following someone else who's heading the wrong direction. And we see this a lot nowadays. Many false teachers out there leading many sheep in the wrong direction, and they're all falling off a cliff. There's a story, didn't mean to tell this, but there's a story of 1,500 sheep that all followed each other over a cliff. I think this was in Ireland. And while the shepherds were away having breakfast, they were not tending to their flock, and they all went over this cliff. Now, only the first 400 of them died because they broke the fall of the other 1,100. Nice to have soft, fluffy sheep in front of you, huh? But don't count on that. Don't count on that. Interesting story, though. Okay, the shepherd leads us in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. God does this to display, and we've talked about these four things, the authority of his word, the trustworthiness of his promises, the perfection of his attributes, and the glory of his majesty. He does it for his name's sake. Okay, so that gets everybody up to speed on what we talked about last week. And let's enter into now what he has for us for this week. We're going to be studying verses 4 through 6, the last half of Psalm 23. The first half of verse 4 reads as this. It says, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me." You know, no other verse in Psalm 23 rings as true as this one, both in life and in death, because it can be seen in both ways, in life and in death. It has been used countless times to offer comfort and peace to those suffering from a terminal illness, to those maybe preparing for a complicated surgery, to those living under hospice care, those that have a very stark reality of death directly in front of them. This verse brings comfort. When facing death, these words help to focus attention on the overwhelming presence of God that dispels all fear at what might lie beyond, in the great unknown. Recently, we had one of our fellow BBFers, Andres Cuello, go through open heart surgery. And I'm sure he was dealing with this valley of the shadow of death. He can attest to what this is like, as can many of you who've also experienced times when you were facing death very directly. However, other than the end of our life, there are many other opportunities to experience this valley apart from death itself. In the course of our lives, we pass through many dark and dreadful moments. You know, moments like the breakup of a marriage, being fired from a job, the waywardness of a child, the failure of a business, having a car accident, the betrayal of a close friend, or maybe losing everything in a fire or a robbery. And there could be many, many others. Experiences that bring us through the valley of the shadow of death. The words that David uses in this sentence are very interesting. For example, notice that he doesn't say, if I walk. He also doesn't say, when I walk. Rather, he very specifically says, even though I walk. Going through difficulties in life is a given. It's going to happen. It's going to happen to every one of us. And the certainty of physical death for every one of us is also unavoidable. So obviously saying, if I walk, would not make any sense. But using when also could leave the reader with the erroneous idea that God is with us only at the low points in life. That he's kind of a distant God, standing on sidelines, but when we need him, he jumps in and helps us, right? Like when I walk through the valley, that's when God shows up. Not true. That's not the only time that God shows up. He's always with us in the good times and in the bad times. The fact is that for those of us who are his sheep, our shepherd is always, always with us, not just when we desperately need him. Hebrews 13:5 says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Never. That's pretty definitive. I will never leave you. Yes, God is our ever-present help in time of need. Absolutely he is. But he's also our ever-present help in time of plenty. Yes, he's there at that point in time too. That's why David very intentionally says, even though I walk. Even though. Okay, God's always with me. He's always my shepherd. And even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, he's also there. He's there at that point in time as well. The shepherd is with me in the green pastures and beside the still waters. Hallelujah. Right? Hallelujah. In those times of rest and refreshment. But he's also with me, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Four other words that cause us to remember, even in the midst of difficulty, discouragement, or disaster. These four words remind us that there is a silver lining in all of it. First word, David says, he walks through the valley of the shadow of death. He walks. This isn't some panic-stricken sprint to try to get to the other side of the valley as quickly as possible, eyes peeled in every direction for the danger that might come at you. No. This is a confident stroll through the valley of the shadow of death with absolute trust in our shepherd to see us through whatever may lie ahead. Interesting that he uses that word walk. Not run. Walk. Second, David says he walks through the valley of the shadow of death. The valley is not where we dwell. It's not where we even linger. We don't stay there. We get through it. Thank God. David knows the valley is temporary, that this too shall pass, and that the heights are waiting on the other side. That's where his focus is. He knows God will be with him, and he will get through the valley. He will not stay there. He will get through it, and he will reach the summits on the other side. Sometimes the trek through the valley is longer and darker than we expected, and it pushes our patience and our trust in the Lord. It could be years. Some of you know what I'm talking about. You may have gone through years. You may still be experiencing years of a valley. If that's where you find yourself this morning, ask God to illuminate the way of escape that he promises in 1 Corinthians 10:13. He will provide a way of escape. He will provide a way of escape. So ask him to show you what that is. Number three, the third word. David says he walks through the valley of the shadow of death. You know, although most of us prefer to live on the mountaintop where the air is pure and the view is magnificent, thankfully we live kind of on a mountain up there in Palmira and it's lovely. However, it is in the valley where the most fertile soil lies. Interesting, huh? It's in the valley where the fertile soil is. Green pastures and still waters are not to be found on the slopes of the Rocky Mountains. I can tell you that. We came from Colorado. You don't go up into the 14,000-foot area of the mountains and find green pastures and still waters. Nope, nothing green up there, and the water is rapidly flowing. When where's it flowing? Down to the valley. It's in the valley where we find those things. We can be sure that as we walk through the valley, God is producing in us a bountiful crop of endurance, character, and hope. That's why we walk through the valley. Romans 5:3-4 says, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. So these valleys are producing endurance, character, and hope in us. It's fertile ground for you to grow in your walk with Christ. And number four, David says he walks through the valley of the shadow of death. The shadow of death. Your darkest moments, your emotional trauma, your deep depression may cause you to believe that you're living a death sentence. But the truth is, and we've been learning this in our study of Romans, the truth is that Christ has freed us from the power of sin and death. Christ has freed us from the power of death. We no longer walk in death, but we walk in newness of life. And occasionally, we walk through the shadow of death. Only the shadow of death. Just remember, there's no need to fear that shadow of death, no matter how dark it may appear at the moment, because after all, it's only a shadow. And a shadow cannot harm you. The shadow of a sword will never inflict harm on anyone. The shadow of a scorpion will never sting anyone. So remember, it's a shadow. It's a shadow. Besides, God has not and will not ever give us the spirit of fear. So if you're fearful, that is a tool of the enemy. That is not from the Lord. Instead, he wants to give you a sound mind that trusts implicitly in him, even in the midst of that valley. But why does David say, I will fear no evil? These words are important. I will fear no evil. Well, you see, on the ancient road between Jerusalem and Jericho is a very narrow section that's cut into the rock. It's called Wadi Kelt. Wadi Kelt. When David writes, we've got one page out of order. That's okay, I would have made it up. No, the Lord will inspire whoever is his servant. He walks through the valley of the shadow of death, and he will fear no evil. And that valley is actually an actual valley. It's called Wadi Kelt. It's believed to be the valley of the shadow of death that David was talking about, because it was frequented by wild animals and by robbers, just waiting for an unsuspecting traveler to come along. Some of you may recall a few months ago, I think actually a year or two ago, I gave a message on the Good Samaritan. The Good Samaritan also occurred in this valley of the shadow of death in Wadi Kelt. That's where that story takes place. So you can see that evil was lurking around every corner in that valley and behind every boulder. A shepherd leading his flock through this valley would need to keep them close and be especially vigilant of the potential dangers. A couple of years ago, when I was in my 20s, I had the privilege of walking through Wadi Kelt along with a group of young adults from the church I was attending at the time. And I can tell you firsthand that it is quite unsettling. It's very narrow. There's sharp rocks on both sides. There's no way to flee, no way to get out of harm's way. And there's plenty of places for robbers to sit and wait. And that's what they used to do back in Jesus' time. Both robbers and wild animals would often attack travelers. So that's what David is referring to when he says, "I will fear no evil." Romans 12:21 says, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." And in the case of the valley of the shadow of death, evil is overcome by the presence of the good shepherd. We don't have to overcome evil. We rely on our good shepherd to be there with us as we walk through that valley, and he will overcome the evil on our behalf. As I mentioned earlier, sheep have no natural defenses. That's why they need the shepherd to defend them in places like Wadi Kelt. They don't have claws. They don't have sharp teeth. They don't sting. They don't bite. They don't shoot quills. They don't shoot foul-smelling spray. They don't have any of those things to rely on. They can't even run fast. They're sheep. Their only protection comes from huddling together with the other sheep and sticking close to the shepherd. Huddling close with other sheep and sticking close to the shepherd. Those are their means of protection. And what instruments did the shepherd use to protect his sheep? A rod and a staff. Yes, a rod and a staff. I think there's a picture of a rod and a staff. There you go. The rod was short and thick, kind of like a policeman's baton, and was made of hardwood. The staff was much longer and thinner, kind of like a conductor's baton. So think of it that way, a policeman's baton and a conductor's baton. With a crook at one end, that was the staff. Both the rod and the staff were used to fend off predators, either by clubbing them, like with the rod, or by prodding them with the staff. However, with the sheep, the rod and the staff had very specific functions. The rod was used to punish any sheep that was bothering the other sheep, or that wandered off continuously, or would not listen to the shepherd when he was directing the sheep. So the rod was specifically used as a form of punishment. The staff was used to guide the sheep down narrow or rocky terrain, as well as to retrieve any sheep, like you see in the cartoon. There it is. Retrieve any sheep stuck in a precarious location. So the staff was more an instrument of guiding and lifting out of difficult spots. So basically, the rod was an instrument of correction and discipline, while the staff was an instrument of direction and instruction. So when David writes, "Your rod and your staff, they comfort me," he's acknowledging his complete surrender to the lordship of his shepherd. "Do with me as you will. Correct me when I'm wrong. Discipline me if you need to. Lead me. Instruct me. Guide me gently in the right path." Whether in times of rest and refreshment, as we saw last week, or in times of pain and hardship in the midst of the valley, David finds comfort in the correction and in the instruction of the Lord. That's where his comfort comes from. It is only through humbly submitting to the will of the shepherd, receiving and responding to his discipline and his direction, that we will find comfort. There is no comfort in stubbornly going your own way. That will not provide you comfort. It will only provide you fear. Fear comes from going your own way, not comfort. Just as it would be unwise for a drowning man flailing his arms in panic to refuse a life jacket that's tossed in his direction, so it is with those who despise the loving correction of the Lord. That life vest is his way of saying, "This is the way. This is the way. Stop flailing. Rest in me. Trust in me. I will bring you to safety." Proverbs 3:11-12 says, "My child, don't reject the Lord's discipline, and don't be upset when he corrects you. For the Lord corrects those he loves, just as a father corrects a child in whom he delights." Not correcting a child does not show love. Correcting a child, disciplining a child, is what shows love and delight, because you want that child to walk in the right path. So are you in need of comfort and peace? Stop flailing and start trusting. Grab a hold of that life jacket. However, David's personal experience with the comfort of the shepherd goes far beyond the valley of the shadow of death. It goes beyond the valley of discouragement and of despair. Throughout his life, David was also confronted by many enemies. These enemies included other nations, such as the Philistines. You may recall the story of Goliath. And also the Ammonites were a primary enemy of the Israelites when David was king. His enemies also included political rivals. For instance, King Saul. After David was anointed to be the next king, Saul pursued him relentlessly, tried to kill him on many occasions. And also Ish-bosheth, who was Saul's son, who tried to take over the kingdom from David. Those were some of his political rivals. But he even had enemies within his own family. You remember Absalom. Absalom also led a revolt against King David. He had to deal with enemies from within his own family. David had many enemies. In Psalm 3, verse 1, in the New Living Translation, David writes, "O Lord, I have so many enemies. So many are against me." You can just kind of hear his desperation. "I have so many enemies, God. What are you going to do about it?" This is a constant theme throughout the Psalms. And typically, David's approach is to call on the Lord's strong arm to protect him and to strike down his adversaries. Later in that same psalm, Psalm chapter 3, we read these words, "Slap all my enemies in the face. Shatter the teeth of the wicked." That's pretty strong, huh? You go get them, God. Go get them. Yeah, that was David. However, in Psalm 23, David utilizes a much less confrontational style, doesn't he? The first half of verse 5 says, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies." Here he describes a scene that requires maybe a bit of explanation. You know, without a proper understanding of the cultural significance of preparing a table, 21st century believers may find this to be a bit odd, right? Like, is David really suggesting that the Lord just goes over to the enemy's camp, sets up a nice little table, puts a tablecloth on it, all the settings, invites me over, and while all the enemies are sitting there watching, we eat this wonderful feast? Is that what he's saying? Well, in a way, that's true. Yes, even when surrounded by enemies, David and you and I can rest secure and at peace, knowing with all confidence that the shepherd of our souls will continue to provide for us and protect us, even when surrounded by enemies. God doesn't just stuff a quick snack into our pocket and send us back out to the battle. That's not what he does. He lavishly bestows on us the richness of his blessings and his bountiful care, even when surrounded by enemies. This is not just a quick, like, put a granola bar and then head back out. No, this is a feast that God prepares for us in the presence of our enemies. And yet, there's more to this scene than meets the eye. And that's where the cultural aspect comes in. You see, in biblical times, to be invited to eat at someone's table was a sign of intimate friendship, often used as a token of a mutual bond or a covenant between the two. Often a meal together at one of the two homes was a way to solidify a covenant they were entering into. That's why the people were so incensed when Jesus entered Zacchaeus' house, right? Remember the story? After all, they saw him as a sinner, and Jesus was going to dine with him at his house. How is that possible? But if you remember, that encounter with Jesus culminated in the salvation of his entire household. His whole family got saved. A covenant was created in that house. There was a bond of friendship that was created between Jesus and Zacchaeus. So too, even when facing the ridicule or rejection of others, like Zacchaeus was facing, maybe harsh words that cause us pain, situations where we're taken advantage of, damaging lies or false accusations against us, the Lord calls us to come and dine with him, and he speaks words of friendship and fellowship to us in the midst of those situations. I love the picture that Nathan paints when confronting David with his sin of adultery and murder. This comes from 2 Samuel 12:3. And as I read this, just imagine yourself as the little ewe lamb. It says, "The poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms. And it was like a daughter to him." Wow. That's how God views you. He does. That's how he views you, as his little ewe lamb. Wow. As the Lord's invited guest, the next line that we read is somewhat of a given. "You anoint my head with oil." It was customary in the Jewish, in the days of Christ, for the host of a special feast to anoint the head of a distinguished guest with perfumed oil. This was a sign of respect and of honor, as well as refreshing them from a long day traveling along the dusty roads. We see this practice in the story of the woman who broke the bottle of expensive perfumed oil and poured it over the head of Jesus when the host had forgotten to do so. The host neglected to do so, and this woman took it upon herself to show the honor and respect that Jesus was due. There are two other spiritual applications to the anointing with oil. First, the Lord pours out his spirit on us. He pours out his spirit on us. Although we are continually indwelt with the Holy Spirit, that's true, there are times when we receive a unique, a special, and an abundant filling of the Holy Spirit. The kings of Israel, including King David, were anointed with oil at the beginning of each of their reign. And this was to signify God's Spirit being poured out over them. You might recall in the Old Testament that God's Spirit came down over individuals for certain periods of time and then lifted back up. We don't have to wait for God's Spirit to come down because he's living inside of us since the day of Pentecost. We are truly, truly blessed. But he does fill us in special ways. There are times when we just need an infilling of the Holy Spirit. A simple prayer you might pray is this: Lord, pour out the oil of your Spirit on me today. May I be refreshed, renewed, and empowered to be your servant. Pray that prayer. He will answer it. And the second spiritual application from the anointing oil is that God pours healing into our lives. The Lord pours healing into our lives. Back to the sheep analogy. Sheep have no way of caring for their own health. I think you're getting the picture that sheep are not the brightest animals, right? When they are injured, they don't even lick the wound to try to keep it clean until it heals. Other animals do this. Our dog sure does. A lot of licking going on. But sheep won't do that. They depend on the shepherd to pour a healing ointment over the affected area and bandage them up. They depend on the shepherd. The shepherd also uses an oil poured over the sheep's head to repel nose bugs, kill parasites, and reduce head-butting incidents. It kind of lubricates their head. So when they butt heads, which they do, and we do occasionally, they slide off each other. Isn't that interesting? Rather than this damaging blow. In the same way, our shepherd pours his healing oil over us, protecting us from the often unseen dangers that could affect our physical, mental, emotional, and even spiritual well-being. If you are suffering from a physical ailment or a wound, maybe to your heart, something more internal, ask the Lord for healing. He wants you to experience the soothing balm of his presence and his power running down your head and over your whole body. So ask him for it. Ask him for it. We do not have because we do not ask. So ask him for healing. You know, because David has been invited to the master's table as his special guest and then has been anointed with perfumed oil upon his arrival, he can now say, "My cup overflows." Love that phrase. My cup overflows. The word picture here is that David's cup of wine never even falls below the lip. It is constantly filled up to overflowing. Even as he drinks from the goodness of God to satisfy his parched soul, there is always more where that came from. There's always more. It never runs out. The shepherd not only provides a filled up trough for the sheep to drink from, but he leaves the spigot on full blast day and night. It's constantly overflowing. That's the picture I want you to see. Such abundance of blessing is more than any of us can possibly receive in a lifetime. Amen? Amen. Amen. Yes, it is. And that's not by mistake. It's done on purpose for two reasons. Reason number one, my cup overflows so that I have plenty to spill over into the lives of others. Plenty to spill over into the lives of others. In Luke chapter 6, verse 38, Jesus said, "Give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you." Very true. So do you want to receive an extravagant blessing? Yes. I hope so. One person does. Anybody else? If you want to receive an extravagant blessing, be an extravagant blesser. Be an extravagant blesser. Spill over into the cups around you that may not be as full as yours is. God has blessed you, so bless others. And number two, reason number two to have an overflowing cup. My cup overflows so that I can return my abundance of praise to the Lord. So that I can return my praise to the Lord. Let's not be that invited guest whose cup is filled to overflowing and immediately sends a selfie to all of his or her friends with the caption, "Hey, check out my cup. You see my cup? Wow, it's overflowing, right?" Like it's something that we did. Like we had anything to do with it. Remember, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. May my abundance cause my mouth to speak the praises of my Lord. Let me repeat that. May my abundance cause my mouth to speak the praises of my Lord. Everything we have comes from Him, belongs to Him, and is expressly given for His name's sake. Well, the last verse of Psalm 23 begins with the statement, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life." The word "surely" is an adverbial particle. You don't have to remember that, but it's called an adverbial particle, which is a very strong positive assertion of truth. A better way to render this word might be "most assuredly," or even the phrase that Jesus often used when he was about to give a declaration of truth. He would say, "Verily, verily," or "truly, truly." That's what you could say here. Truly, truly, goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. This displays David's full confidence that his shepherd will be good and merciful to him. It is the same certainty with which he asserts in Psalm 84:11, "No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly." No good thing. While goodness is rather self-explanatory, mercy is derived from the Hebrew word chesed. Chesed, which has covenant implications, covenant overtones. There we're back to that covenant word again. Chesed is the word used to describe God's faithfulness to the Israelites in rescuing them from captivity, leading them and providing for them in the wilderness, and then helping them to enter and conquer the promised land. That's his covenant with the Israelites and his covenant with us. It is translated in another text as loving kindness or steadfast love. In order to fully realize the force behind this statement, we must understand that the English word "follow" is rather lacking in this context. The meaning of the original Hebrew word is actually to pursue, to chase after, to attend closely upon. So rather than just following passively behind me, goodness and mercy are pursuing me. They're chasing me. They're closely attending to me. Kind of puts a different spin on things, huh? Goodness and mercy are pursuing me. It has been said that goodness and mercy are twin guardian angels, hanging closely behind us and attending to our every need. But I actually prefer thinking of them as two faithful sheepdogs. Sticking with the sheep analogy, two faithful sheepdogs guarding the rear of the flock to pursue any sheep that begins to stray and to draw attention, the attention of the shepherd to any sheep who are wounded or sick. As such, you might say that we are well escorted. We are well escorted with the Lord, our shepherd, leading the way in front and two sheepdogs, goodness and mercy, bringing up the rear, right? We're surrounded behind and before. That's the picture here. And David says with utmost confidence that this will be the ongoing and continuous arrangement all the days of my life. Wow. No wonder his cup is overflowing, right? Which brings us to the final closing declaration of Psalm 23. And I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Notice right off that the verb here is dwell. Dwell in the house. This stands in stark contrast to the verb we saw earlier. Walk through. We're not walking through now. We're dwelling. We're dwelling. We walk through the shadow, the valley of the shadow of death, but we dwell in the house of the Lord. You see, when it comes to the light, momentary affliction of this world, it is but a shadow that appears suddenly and just as quickly vanishes. As we walk through these difficult, painful moments in life, we can know for certainty that that valley will not go on forever. It will not go on forever. But when it comes to our eternal destiny, the walking is over and the dwelling begins. Amen? No more walking, dwelling. Hallelujah. There's something about that word dwell. It gives us such a warm, comfortable vibe, doesn't it? You know, to me, you might think I'm kind of weird, but I see the cozy interior of Bilbo Baggins' hobbit hole in the Shire, right? Right? That warm crackling fire in the Shire. Oh, what a lovely place to dwell. Yep. To dwell is to take up residence. And in the case of the house of the Lord, that residence will be permanent. Some scholars believe David was writing about the Jerusalem temple, because in other psalms, he equates the house of the Lord with the sanctuary of the temple. For example, Psalm 122, verse 1, David writes, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Were you glad this morning when you woke up and your spouse said to you, we're going to the house of the Lord? Maybe they didn't say that, but were you glad? I hope so. Yes, let's be glad to come into his house, come into his presence with thanksgiving, into his courts with praise. However, others think the use of the word forever at the end of Psalm 23 precludes the possibility of this referring to the physical temple in Jerusalem, because it says forever. They point to John chapter 14, verse 2, where Jesus says, in my Father's house are many mansions or dwellings, dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Love that chapter. In my Father's house are many mansions. Personally, I'm kind of partial to the perspective that both of these thoughts are equally true, and that our dwelling in God's house here on this earth will naturally transition to our dwelling in God's house that he is preparing for us. Charles Spurgeon once said, while I am here, I will be a child at home with my God. The whole world shall be his house to me. And when I ascend into the upper chamber, I shall not change my company, nor even change the house. I shall only go to dwell in the upper story of the house of the Lord forever. Isn't that great? It's just a transition. We go from this house to that house. Same house, two different stories. The great blessing we receive as the sheep of the Good Shepherd is simply to dwell in and enjoy His presence. Whether that be while we serve the Lord for a short period of time in these mortal bodies, or once we breathe our last and our soul goes to be with the Lord forever, it makes no difference. In essence, Psalm 23 reminds us that the best thing about having the Lord as our shepherd is having the Lord as our shepherd. Kind of redundant, but true. To close out our time this morning, let's listen to Psalm 23 set to music. You got that ready? All right. I encourage you to bask in the richness of each phrase that we've studied for the past 2 weeks. And let the presence of the Lord fill you to overflowing. Let's listen to this.
Shepherd, there's nothing I need. You lead me to the safest places. You lead me to the safest places. To walk in the meadow and lie by the stream. You meet me in the quiet places. You meet me in the quiet places. Your goodness and your mercy will follow me all the days of my life, all the days of my life. And I'll dwell in your house for eternity. I'll be there by your side, I'll be there. Fear no evil, for I know that you are with me. With oil of blessing, you cover my head. You fill me to overflowing. My cup is overflowing. And your goodness and your mercy will follow me all the days of my life. You're the shepherd of my soul.
Oh, Father God, our good shepherd, thank you for just the amazing richness of your word, for how it speaks to us, Lord. Thank you for inspiring David to write these words of Psalm 23. How much we can glean from this simple six-verse psalm. Thank you for opening our eyes and ears to what you would have for us. I pray that we would receive comfort, we would receive peace, we would receive your presence today, Father, because you go with us no matter where we are, whether in the valley, whether on the mountaintop, whether facing hardship, whether facing death, or in good times, you are our shepherd. Father, we trust implicitly in you, as sheep should. We trust in you, and we give the rest of this day to you. Go with us, Lord, as our good shepherd. In Jesus' precious name, amen.